Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to have all of you here with us this morning. We've spent 5 full months considering the book of Acts, beginning all the way back on Ascension Sunday in May. And today we're coming to the end of that sermon series in our final Acts passage, and it's a passage in which someone dies during a sermon. And so over literal applications not encouraged this morning. You should know, though, that this has happened at All Saints before, sort of. We used to have a weekly service at Corinthia, the assisted living home at Barton Creek, and one of our elders, who's now moved to Nashville, a man named John Rogan, he would take the extra bulletins each and every week, and he would repeat and re-preach the very sermons that he just heard. He would lead the singing a cappella and have a mini replica service at Corinthia's chapel. And one Sunday, a wonderful, beautiful, elderly lady who came every week. She was wheeled in, and she came in participating, singing, and seemed like she did each and every week to fall asleep in the sermon. She actually passed away while John preached. And John came to me kind of distraught and said, "I didn't know my preaching was that bad." And I said, "John, I can't think of a better way to actually go to be with the Lord than that. That being said, sleeping is allowed, not encouraged, but allowed, but not dying this morning." But why this passage? It's a strange passage. The strange things of the Bible should not be ignored. They should be truly considered and examined. But one of the reasons for this passage is because of how honestly it portrays our world and what it's like to follow Christ in this world. Because this story begins with everything and everyone well. Things going fine. Paul preaching in the evening. The church gathered together. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, tragedy strikes. Everything's thrown awry. But the church, led by Paul, suffers through it. And then finally, on the other side of the loss and the suffering, new life is found, not apart from what happened, but in and through and even because of what happened. And that's what it's like to follow Christ in our world then and now. This story is one of many in the book of Acts that's explained by what Luke says in chapter 14, verse 22. I didn't print that for you, but listen. There, he says, Paul encouraged the Christians to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that most Christians, at least modern American Protestant Christians like us, I just don't think that we believe that. We certainly don't expect it. Which brings me to the main question that I want us to consider this morning, and that is very simply, what must we do to follow after Christ? What is it, essentially, that's required of us? And two things to point out from this passage. One, you have to fall out of a window. And two, you have to embrace what's dead. So first of all, falling out of a window. This text is very similar in certain ways to what I preached on several weeks ago from Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Luke tries to be funny. He attempts humor in Acts chapter 12, and he does so through irony and through this dramatic and unexpected reversal of the events. And he does so in the midst of a very scary and unsettling story. Here he does the same in a tragically sad story. There's irony, there's unexpected reversal, and there's also mockery. He's mocking something in this passage, even as he does in a previous passage. The irony is in this. This man's name, which Will pronounced perfectly, well done, is Eutychus. In Greek, that word, that name, literally means lucky. So think about that. Let the Atlantis Morset begin to play in your mind. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think that a man named Lucky falls asleep? He falls out of a window, and he falls to his death. How many really long sermons have you sat through? Maybe don't answer that, but think about it. Because I think Luke has sat through a few, delivered by Paul here, because three different times he emphasizes how insufferably long Paul preached this evening. He does. Verse 7, he says Paul prolonged it. Then in verse 9, he says it was still longer. Then Eutychus dies. He raises him from the dead. And then Paul has the audacity to go on, verse 11 says, a long while longer, as if it was just this little bump in the road. Goes down, raises from the dead, dusts off his hands, goes back upstairs, and he says, now for my third point. And he goes on, insufferably long. My grandfather, Howard Powell, a devout Christian, my third son's named after my grandfather. He always talked about how long the sermons were, and he shouldn't have because he fell asleep in every single sermon that I ever sat with him through. My grandmother would continually nudge him because he would begin to snore each and every week. And so it was sleeping, nudge, you know, snoring, nudge, wake up. We had to sit in the balcony, the very first row of the balcony, to be far enough away from the pulpit and above everybody else so they wouldn't notice or hear my grandfather snoring. And we did that for years until one Sunday he fell asleep a little early and dropped the hymnal over the balcony down onto people beneath. He didn't hit anyone, luckily, and so we moved down to the first floor for the rest of his life. And the point is, this story, and the way that Luke tells it, it's meant to make you smile. It's meant to make you crack a smile and to laugh just a little bit, but to do so in the face of tragedy and loss. Because it's not just here, but several times throughout Acts, and in fact, several times throughout the scriptures, we find laughter in the face of sin and in the face of evil, in the face of death. There's a holy mockery, we might say, found threaded throughout the scriptures. For example, Psalm 2, it begins with the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then it goes on to say that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He holds them in mockery. He laughs at the foolishness of the sins of the leaders of the world because they simply look silly to him. Another example is the book of Esther. There's an undertone of mockery throughout that entire book. In fact, the ways that the ancient Jews and Jewish people still today use it liturgically shows us that. They knew how to read it. And so at the festival of Purim, even to this day, which is an ancient practice, still to this day, they gather together to read the entire book of Esther. And every time the heroes' names are mentioned, the names of Mordecai and Esther, they cheer. And in fact, they drink. It's a little bit like Mardi Gras. It's like this long drinking game. They drink every single time that the heroes are mentioned. And every time Haman, the evil king, is mentioned, they boo and they jeer. They mock him. And Luke does the same with evil King Herod in chapter 12. He mocks him in the way that he tells the story with irony and humor. And here, Luke mocks death. He mocks death here because death is as impotent before God as Haman is in Esther and as Herod is in Acts chapter 12. That's why a little bit later in the Bible, Paul himself, at the end of chapter 15 in the book of 1 Corinthians, do you remember what he says? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about death, and he mocks death himself. He kind of sings out. He calls death out. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He too mocks death. He's still smiling a little bit, laughing just a little bit in the face of tragedy and the weight of death that he feels in this world. And I experienced this firsthand a little over a week ago at a funeral. I wasn't officiating the funeral, I was just attending it. It's for a man named Mike Crockett, whose son Bo and his family worship here at All Saints. And at the end of the funeral, we sang The Eyes of Texas. Apparently, Mike really loved the Longhorns. No comment about the Oklahoma State game yesterday. But at first, I didn't know what I thought about this. I didn't know what I thought about singing The Eyes of Texas at the end of a funeral. It felt a little bit incongruent with why we were there and what we were doing. But then I remembered Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I remember the book of Esther. And I remembered Acts chapter 12 and Herod. And I remembered Acts chapter 20 and lucky Eutychus here. I remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is it? Because what we did there in singing The Eyes of Texas, whether it was intentional or not, when we did that for a devout follower of Jesus who had died, was to mock death. It was a minor protest, a derisive protest against death's supposedly unassailable power. And it didn't make the situation any less tragic or any less painful. It didn't uncouple anyone's heart from all of the tragedy that we all experienced that day, but it did raise a question. It raised a question for everyone who was sitting there and seeing The Eyes of Texas. And that question was, what do I have? What exactly do I have? What might I turn to when tragedy strikes me? What might give me reason to hope and to sing just a little bit in the face of the tragedy and the death of this world. And it's of the utmost importance that that question be asked, because tragedy does strike. Everyone, in other words, falls out of a window at some point. Death sneaks in to all of our lives. Sin creeps up. Tragedy strikes seemingly out of nowhere, but friends, it's not out of nowhere, because tragedy is the reality of this world. And before anyone will turn to and believe in and to follow after Jesus, they have to feel that weight. They have to feel that reality pressed down upon them so heavily that they realize that without God's rescue, without his invasion and intervention in their life, they're not getting up. They're like Eutychus on the sidewalk outside the window. They're not getting up. We all have to know the pull and the fall and the crash of our own sin and the brokenness, the pervasive brokenness of this world before we'll believe in and follow after Jesus. And some of you are here this morning, and this Christianity stuff, it's never really made sense. You've never understood the importance that other people see in it. You've never felt the need. And maybe that's simply because you're not poor in any way. Or you've never been imprisoned by anything. You've never been blinded by anything so that you know true, real helplessness. Or you've never been oppressed. Because in our gospel reading, those are the people that Jesus says that he brings good news for. The poor, the blind, the oppressed, the imprisoned. In other words, maybe you've just never fallen out of a window, but at some point you will. At some point you'll fall out of a window. You need to know that that can be a grace to you. That fall can be a grace. It can be the key to unlock the kingdom of God. Because chapter 14, verse 22, it's true that with and through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So in order to follow after Jesus, in order to know him, you've got to come to the end of yourself. Spiritually, emotionally, vocationally, physically, personally, relationally, you've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to fall out of a window. And then secondly, you've got to embrace what's dead. Look at how Luke describes what Paul does in verse 10. It's very brief. But he says that he bends over this dead boy. He kneels over him, and then he takes him up in his arms. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, because Luke doesn't offer too much description. But there are two Old Testament stories, one of which we read in our Old Testament reading, that sound very similar to what Paul does here. And I think what's happening is that Luke is putting Paul in their train. He's placing him in this ongoing prophetic pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. Here, what's happening, what happened earlier, it's echoing here in this passage. So look back just for a second at 1 Kings chapter 17, this Old Testament passage that we read. There, before we get to the passage that's printed, there is a famine. God sends this famine over all of the world in that general area. And God sends Elijah to a widow and to her son to miraculously provide for them. And the way that he does that is through this bottomless jar of flour, that regardless of how much flour they take out, it never seems to be empty. But then tragedy strikes this woman. And strikes this woman very, very personally in and through the death of her son. And I honestly, as I thought about this, I can't imagine anything more tragic. I don't know if there is anything more tragic in this world than for a parent to lose the death or to experience the death of a child. Do you know that the divorce rate for those couples who lose a child is somewhere around 85%? 85% of people who lose a child, they divorce. It's about the same statistic percentage for those who have a child who's born to them with special needs as well. There are many families in our church who have experienced either of those, and they're a testimony to the grace of God to us in and through them continuing to stay married. Here, this type of tragedy strikes this woman. And so Elijah stretches himself out upon the child three different times. That actually is the story that Jesus references there in our gospel reading. Later in the Bible, just one book later, in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah's successor, Elisha, just to confuse us, there's Elijah, and then there's Elisha. Elisha does the exact same thing his master did before him. He stretches himself out upon a dead boy. And the way that the text describes him doing it is truly peculiar and strange. It says that he put his mouth to his mouth and his eyes to the boy's eyes and his hands to the boy's hands. And in doing this, in the strange act of symbolically joining his body, which has life in it, to this boy's dead body, his life is imparted to this boy, and this boy is raised from the dead. So that's something similar to what Paul does. It's something similar as well to what Elijah did. And when Elijah did it, what did the widow say in verse 24? How's the passage end? What did she say? Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And when did she know it? After the first tragedy of the famine and the drought? No. And certainly not after the months and months of miraculous provision through this jar, which flour never ran out of. It wasn't through the joyous and good times and the miraculous provision and the abundance. It's not when they had everything that they thought and felt like they needed. That's not when she knew. She knew after her son had died and after the prophet comes and embraces this dead boy's body and then joins himself to him, and there's power she sees in his body in order to raise her son from the dead. Now, friends, who's that sound like? Loss of a son, embrace of what's dead, power in his body to give new life. Who does that sound like? Children, whisper to your parents. Tell them the right answer. It sounds like Jesus. Because in taking a human body, God has embraced what's dead. In taking a human body, he's shown himself not to be aloof or disengaged or unaware or immune from all of the tragedy of this world, but rather to enter into it fully, to embrace it, and to still be fully engaged in it now. Because Jesus joined himself to us, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, in order to take our death from us. And in order to share the life that he alone, as God in the flesh, has in his body. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you're Eutychus. It means you're the widow's son. It means that Jesus has joined himself to you. And the very life of God, he's taken your death away from you, and he has shared his very life with you. You have the very life of God coursing through your veins. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if that is true, if that good news is true, here's what you'll do. Here's the sign that you've come to embrace it by faith. And that is that you'll be willing to embrace what's dead around you. First of all, you'll embrace what's dead within you, what's still dead and lingering there within you. Whatever it might be, anger, discontentment, envy, jealousy, the addiction to something, lust, greed, whatever it is, you'll admit it. You'll give it to Jesus. You'll believe that Jesus has fully and completely owned it. And then in that belief, you'll begin to resist it. But secondly, you'll also not shy away from joining yourself to the deadness and the loss and the tragedy of everyone else's lives all around you. Like Paul, you'll go down. You won't stay up where you are. You will go down to those around you who've fallen, and you will join yourself to them and to their life and to their circumstances because you have life within you. You have life within you, and they need your embrace. Without your embrace, they're dead, lying on the sidewalk like Eutychus. Let me close with a story of what this might look like, what this, I think, does look like. I was at another funeral about a month ago. This was one I was actually officiating. It was very different from Mike Crockett's funeral. It was very small. It was only about 30 or so people. One of the family members, a daughter of the deceased man, beautiful, wonderful, grown woman with pretty significant special needs, both mental and physical needs. Her name's Allison. And she's in a wheelchair. And I'm not exactly sure what her mental capacity is, but that of a young girl, for sure. Her speech is impaired, and so it's difficult to understand what it is that she's saying unless you know her and you've practiced listening to her. And she was very sad about her father's death. He had been very close to her. And so she wanted to be at the very front and center of our small gathering, in the front room of a house. And I was a little nervous about that, wondering how exactly that was going to go. I didn't know what it was going to be like for her to be there, right, just a few feet in front of me at the very center of everything that was happening. But what I saw and the way that she participated in the service was far more beautiful than I ever could have anticipated. Because with zero reservation and embarrassment, unlike everybody else, she sang the songs that we sang. It was like she and I were doing a duet. We were the only people singing. Everybody else, I think, wanted to listen to her a little bit more. And then when we said the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, she knew them and she spoke them clearly in ways that you could understand what she was saying. And I sat there and I wondered, why does she know this, or how does she know this? And she knows these things. She knows these hymns and the Lord's Prayer and the Creed because she had a Christian mother who embraced her despite what was broken, despite what was tragic and lost in and about her life, and deeply loved her and took her to school and took her to church and cared for her and provided for her every need. In other words, she mediated the life and the love to her daughter through her embrace. And then, just under 20 years ago, Allison's mother died. But at that point, her sister took her mother's place and began to do all of that which her mother had done. And she sat with her, next to her, at her father's funeral and embraced her, again, mediating the life and the love to her sister in this broken and fallen world. And that's what it looks like to some extent. You may not have a special needs sibling or child, but you have people around you who've fallen. You have people around you who need your embrace. And if you are a Christian, your call is to do just that. Your call is to embrace them, to embrace what's dead and damaged and broken in and around them. In other words, to love the presence and the life of God back into their life through your embrace. And as you do this, here's the hope. As you do this, they will know. They will know, like the widow, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. It's true. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would confirm the very thing that we believe. You would confirm it not only to us, that you would confirm it to the people in and around us. That you would do that through the love that we might show and have for them, for all people. Those whom we live nearby, those whom we are engaged with through work or through whatever, it is not by coincidence. It is your doing. It is your placement of us in and near them. So may we be faithful because you have been faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.